For me. Why don't we stand and we'll read the passage for this week? Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one third under the command of Joab, one third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, "I myself will also go out with you." But the men said, "You shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it's better that you send us help from the city." So the king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. And the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. And Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak. And his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why didn't you strike him down to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 10,000 pieces of silver, I would not have reached out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." And Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand, and he thrust them in the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And the 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom, and they threw him into a great pit in the forest, and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, every one to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Our Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. May it enlighten us, fill our mind, and even though it is a narrative, a historical narrative, Lord, there are truths in there that we need to take out as well. So speak to our hearts today as needed. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I never really finished the story. I just simply ask you guys to pray for my voice, that there would be nothing, certainly nothing serious going on with it, and that it would be restored. You know, this week, or in the last several weeks, we've had the revelation of videos that were released showing the selling of aborted baby body parts. It is revolting, it is maddening, it is infuriating, and the souls of those slaughtered children cry out to the God of heaven for justice. The regenerated us, the body of Christ, and those who value human life, we are simply, or we should be, simply aghast at this atrocity of these so-called medical professionals who speak in such a blasé fashion about these decimated children as nothing more than commodities to sell so they can purchase their Lamborghini. If that injustice isn't enough, instead of going after the organization that's responsible for murdering thousands of these children on a daily basis, some in Congress want the Justice Department to go after the Center for Medical Progress for illegal taping. Boy, if that doesn't speak of our culture. Instead of going after the atrocity of what the message is, let's go get the people who revealed it. Also, this from Fox News. A federal judge on Friday blocked the release of any recordings made at meetings of an abortion providers association by an anti-abortion group That'd be pro-life, actually. That previously revealed secretly recorded videos of a Planned Parenthood leader. Judge William Orrick in San Francisco issued a temporary restraining order against the Center for Medical Progress hours after the order was requested, only hours, by the way, after the order was requested by the National Abortion Federation. In his three-page order, Judge Orrick said that the Federation would likely... Okay, now get this. The Abortion Federation, here's what the judge said. He said they would suffer irreparable injury absent a temporary restraining order in the form of harassment, intimidation, violence, invasion of privacy, and injury to reputation. Can you believe that? What about the children? What about the children? I think their blood cries out to our holy God. And finally, in addition, the White House itself is threatening to veto any bill to defund Planned Parenthood. Boy, if right isn't called wrong and wrong isn't called right at this point in time, I don't know what is. When we are in the midst of watching this come crashing around us. And you know what? We shake our head and we wonder why God allows these things to continue. But we need to take heart with the knowledge that God will prevail, that justice will prevail, and that the wicked will see justice and they will see punishment. In our story, the players are David, the Lord's anointed. We have to maintain that. We've got to keep that in mind, that no matter what he has done, no matter how many times he's messed up, no matter what colossal atrocities that he has committed that has brought judgment on Israel and brought judgment on himself, he is still the Lord's anointed because David had a heart of repentance. David had a heart of humility that as Nathan confronted him with his sin of Bathsheba, that David fell down immediately. He didn't negotiate. He didn't hide. He didn't send out his legal team to spin for the media. He simply admitted it and he repented and he cried out for mercy from the Lord. So David has fled the city of Jerusalem, which, by the way, is called the city of David. His throne has been seized. His loyalists are with him and they're hiding out with him in the city of Mahanaim. The faithful, his friends, his family, and various mercenaries who came from, such as Ittai and the Gittites, who have come alongside. And the interesting story about Ittai the Gittite and his army there is that they came into Jerusalem, and the next day David's walking out, and David says, "You don't need to come with me, you can be loyal." And Ittai said, "No, we are with you," and followed him out, took the whole army. And so he's got quite the entourage that's traveled with him across the Jordan to the northeast, 25 miles or so up to Mahanaim. The opponent is Absalom, the rebellious son, who instead of seeking justice through proper channels for the atrocity that was committed against his sister, he chose instead to enact vigilante justice, to take it by his own hand and be judge, jury, and executioner to his brother Amnon. Well, this, of course, led to him having to flee Jerusalem for several years. He was able to return, thanks to Joab. And he spent the next several years cajoling and encouraging and persuading the people of Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas to jump on the Absalom for King bandwagon. He did his campaigning. He has seized the throne via a coup, essentially. And these are the major players. And we've seen Absalom be the center of the story for the last five chapters. Beginning in chapter 13, he sort of became the central character. The focus turned away from David, and David became a minor character for the most part. And we saw Absalom and what kind of person that he was. Last week we saw that Ahithophel, Absalom's counselor, gave good advice on how to defeat David. But the hand of God was working against Absalom, according to the Lord, through the spy Hushai, whose advice allowed David time to regather and prepare for battle in a manner that would allow them to be successful. We have an inherent desire, believers anyway, have an inherent desire to see good rewarded and injustice punished. And this is when this all comes about. This is what we might say the end of the matter. And in the same way that those who provide abortions, those who judge against and make injunctions against abortions, and those leaders who vow to veto any bill that would defund Planned Parenthood, they will have their day. The warrior will get his day, the wicked will get his due. That's really what we take out of here. The warrior will have his day. The believers, we will have that time when we will stand victorious before the throne. The beauty of it is we'll have a lot of times here on this earth where we'll get to stand victorious in minor ways. And when we stand up for our faith and endure persecution, those are victories. When we reject evil, when we say no to sin, those are victories. When the Lord blesses us in ways that we couldn't even imagine, perhaps financially or with a job or with a mate or with a home or some of the little blessings, those are victories. And the warrior will get his day. And I would put before you that we are warriors. We know that we are warriors in the kingdom of God, just as David is a warrior. And there are wicked, and those wicked will get their due. There will come that day when they may roll about in riches and they may revel in the adoration of people. And obviously, if somebody can get enough votes in this country to get elected, they're reveling in the adoration of a lot of people. And those people will get their due. The first thing we see here is, in the warrior will get his day. Does this thing work? What button do I push? What do I get? What's that? Oh, that's the laser. I don't have the little thingy, doohickey, thingamabob. Hit the first slide, if you would, Seth. The warrior will get his day. The first thing we see is what I call brilliant tactics 101. You can never undersell or underplay how brilliant of a general, of a leader, of a warrior, of a battler, a fighter that David was. He was not only a tremendous hand-to-hand combat fighter, but he was also a brilliant general. He was somebody who could make plans, and his fame was renowned in how well his armies would fight. Now, we understand also that was the hand of God, both in helping him with his tactics and his planning, and also in helping with the people in the battles themselves. But the times that God protected David so many times is startling, and we bypass it. We might say, and the Lord gave David victory that day. Oh, and the Philistines, we saw that, you know, several chapters ago. There were three or four times when the Philistines attacked and David destroyed him. And you know, we forget about all the planning that goes into that kind of battle and all of the preparation and the hand-to-hand fighting that the warriors themselves had to prepare with. But never undersell what a brilliant tactician that David was. And the first thing we see is that the king delegates. The king delegates. He brings in these commanders, and again, by this time, he's established a good relationship with Ittai the Gittite. Say that three times fast. With Ittai and with Joab and with Abishai. And he's taken his army and he's divided up into three parts so that no matter what happens, if one of them gets decimated, he'll still have some of his army left. They'll still be in a position where they can either gain victory or be in a position where if the necessity to retreat, they would have enough soldiers to be able to protect them. This reminds me of one of the greatest generals in American history, and what a colossal error that he committed. He was a man of God. He was a faithful man. He was a believer in Jesus Christ. He was number one in his graduating class at West Point. His name was Robert E. Lee. He was a Confederate general, and he took his armies and he marched them up through Virginia, up into the northern part of Virginia, and I believe the southern Pennsylvania border. And it was the Battle of Gettysburg. And the Union forces were securely bound up on top of a hill. And Lee sent his troops up this hill. And as you know, from anybody who knows anything about fighting, is a higher ground is always a superior and more advantageous position. And Lee sent many, many troops up there. And they were wiped out one after another. What happened was the Union army pulled out essentially and suckered Lee to take his whole army into this horseshoe-shaped area, again, with hills where the Union soldiers would sit up on the hills and just fire down on the Confederate soldiers like cannon fodder. And the army, it was really a turning point battle in the Civil War. And Lee regretted that decision the rest of his days. How he led those young men into slaughter. And he had them all grouped in one gigantic group. They weren't divided into three different parts. Well, David didn't make that mistake. He wisely divided them up. The second thing we see here in this passage is that the king demonstrates tremendous humility. Later on, we'll see that David continues to go out. So it's not like he was an old codger coddling about on his cane. He still had it. He still had enough, because later on we see that he does go out to battle. And so it had to be very humbling for him to say, no, okay, I will stay. Because he was encouraged by his leaders. No, you will not go. Because if you go, every single one of them is going to zero in on you. And it's as though we lose 10,000. And then the battle's over. Why are we even fighting? So David demonstrates great humility, as he has time and time again. And it would be a hard thing for a king to do, especially a king who, this is how his reputation was built. Well, you know, we know in the future that the Lord, David asks to build the temple in Jerusalem, and the Lord refuses. He says, no, your son Solomon is going to build the temple. You're a man of war. You're a man of blood. You can't build that. So David's reputation as a fighter, that's who he was. And as men, we know that we tend to identify with our career. We tend to get our esteem often from what we do. And almost one of the worst things that can happen to a guy is to not be able to get a job. It's just your whole esteem just withers, and it seems to snowball and get worse and worse and worse the more that it is. Now, that's not the right way to do it. We derive our esteem from God and God in heaven. And understand that the circumstances that he puts us in are exactly the circumstance that he wants us to be. Now, he wants us to be proactive. And if, for instance, if we are out of a job, we need to be active in seeking a job. But understanding that the Lord will bring that at that time. But he puts us in these circumstances daily, hourly, by the moment, to see if we will call upon him. To see if we will take the time and say, not my will, but thy will be done. As Jesus did. So David had to humble himself. The second thing he had to do is he demonstrated wisdom. A lot of wisdom for him to stay back there. Not only was it humility, but it was also wisdom. He came to cognitively understand that I'm the reason that we're fighting. It would be a very good thing, be a very wise thing for me to stay back. And I think that's one of the most important things when you talk about battles, is know which battles you should engage in. I recently was reading, and I mentioned this a month or so ago, Sun Tzu was a famous Chinese warrior, and he wrote a book called The Art of War. And again, one of the aspects of his book, and again, this was a book that was written about 2,500 years, I'm sorry, yes, it was about 2,500 years ago. In about 500 B.C. That book is still being used in military war colleges today. Today, 2,500 years later. A brilliant strategist and tactician. And one of the primary tenets of Sun Tzu's The Art of War is know when not to fight. Know when not to engage. And I think of Greg Kokel talks about oftentimes, especially if you are one that is apt to share your faith and go out amongst the unbelievers and be bold in that manner. I think one of the most difficult things for believers in sharing their faith is, I don't feel prepared. What do I say when they say this? How do I respond when they do that? And Greg Kokel, with Stand to Reason, I've always loved his material, and he just simply responds by asking questions. If somebody makes a statement, you're witnessing, and maybe you'll make a statement, they go, oh, you're one of those holy roller Bible thumpers, aren't you? I have to leave now? No, that's not what he says. He says, well, wait a second, let's stop. Well, what do you mean by holy roller? What do you mean by that? And put it back on that person. Make them defend their position. Okay? Well, it means this. Well, what makes you think that I'm that? Ask questions. Put the onus on them to defend their position. That way you can engage without having to engage, as it were. And then sometimes you might encounter something where you just don't know. Don't make stuff up. Just, you know, say, you know what, I really don't know. I'll have to do a little bit of research, but I'd be glad to get back. If you really want to know, I really will do some research, and we'll get together and we'll talk about that. And if they're serious, they will. This is a great way to go about engaging in battle. But sometimes you got to know when not to. And I love the stories about college students who, you know, defend their faith in the college classes. But one of the things Greg Kokel always says is, don't do this in one of your college classes when the lecture's up there, because he says the person with the microphone always wins. So you got to know when. You got to know how, and you got to know when. So the third thing does. We have it, the king delegates, the king demonstrates. And the third thing is the king decrees. The king decrees. And this is a difficult command, and it's almost kind of strange. And that, you know, that command is, he says, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Which is interesting. It's a difficult command because David wants to spare the one who doesn't want to spare him. Absalom wants to kill David because Absalom wants the throne. So he's asking soldiers, be careful. If you get near him, be careful. Whoa, I'm swinging my sword. I'm fighting the bad guys. Oh, there's Absalom. I don't want to hit him if I ask. That's an absurd command to tell the commanders to do that. It's a difficult one to follow. But I think more realistically is David is thinking, maybe it's just a phase. I think David's holding out hope that somehow, some way, God will allow this relationship to be restored. And I think that's a great hope for us to have. It's a great hope for parents that, you know, children rebel. And it's important to understand that as parents, we might have the same formula and we might get very different results with our children. Because the bottom line is children are sinners. We've always called our children our little bundles of sin.
Oh, look at the baby, a little bundle of sin.
Okay? Because they are. And when we look at them, in fact, J.C. Ryle talks about that in that book, is that we've got to understand in all of our dealings, we are dealing with sinners. And it is our job to try to bring them to conversion as much as we possibly can. Ultimately, it's God's job, but we can certainly train them up in aspects of righteousness. But we may do it one way, and even, you know, they're all growing up in the same house, they're all dealing with the same things, and you may get very, very different results. But we still hold out hope, always. And we all have, I know the stories of those who, you know, people have prayed for their children, and 20, 30, 40 years later, people convert, or, you know, rededicate or perhaps convert for the first time to a relationship with Jesus Christ and surrender their life to Him. And I think that's what David wanted. And this, now, then we come to Brilliant Tactics 201. The second aspect is that David is able to lure Absalom's army into a forest, which is a very, very difficult battleground. Now, obviously, it would appear that David's army is more familiar with the forest than Absalom's army. And it is a thick, dense forest. I don't know how many of you have ever been down south, but they have thick, dense forests down south. And you trudge your way. You can't, unless there's a cut, established path, you cannot make your way through those forests without encountering branches or tree limbs or bushes, or poison ivy, or poison oak. We call it poison okra in our family. Nothing about the food okra, although we never eat okra, so you draw the conclusion that you will. And so David, brilliant tactics, they fight the battle in the forest. Better for surprise attacks, better for ambushes. And so this group of warriors, these men, these defenders of David, are going to have to fight, but they're going to be able to fight on their terms. They are warriors. Now, what is a warrior? I think we need to define that a little bit. David talks about being a warrior. Psalm 144, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues people under me." It's interesting because the scriptures talk about that when we have children, it says they are like arrows in the hands of a warrior. That's what our children are, is arrows in the hands of a warrior. And if we train them up right and straight, and they receive Christ, they're lethal weapons. But if they reject it, they're crooked sticks. And crooked sticks don't fire very well out of a bow and arrow. Ephesians 6 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And these are the aspects of the battle gear of a warrior. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Understanding that we do not battle against flesh and blood, but against powers and rulers, against the authorities of the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Understand, when you're having a bad day, when you give in to sin, when you fail miserably, you've got to understand that you've got an enemy who's rejoicing over that. You've got an enemy. You're in, as believers, we are all in the target of the enemy. And we take those little fiery darts sometimes. And they get through the armor at times. Because maybe we have chinks in our armor. Maybe it's not as secure as it needs to be. Maybe because there's things that we're not doing that's going to help us be warriors. What are some of those things? Well, I think we've got five examples of things that we can do on a daily battle to prep for war. First thing is we seek the Lord with all of our heart. Seek the Lord. Pursue passionately, continuously, go after. Strive for it. You know, a lot of people strive for money. It's on their mind every single day. They think about it all the time. A friend of mine is an investor, and I went over to his office recently, and the ticker, they go into this room, and it's this, they've got these giant TV screens, and they get printouts, they're on the internet, the whole thing, 8 hours a day, and they go in at like, I think 6 o'clock, because the stock exchange opens at 8 o'clock, or 9 o'clock on the East Coast. And that's what they do all day long. And they're looking hour by hour, minute by minute, how they might be able to take their clients' funds and move them in the most advantageous way. All day long, they're pursuing money. They're pursuing deals. They're pursuing these things. Imagine if we passionately pursued the things of God that hard. What if we thought about the Lord at all times? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto you. What the Scripture says. Seek first the kingdom of God. Second, by praying for one another, taking time, especially those that you might be angry with or struggling with, pray for them. Colossians 1:9 says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Maybe you have some enemies. Matthew 5:44 says, pray for those who persecute you. Number three, we don't return evil for evil. Scripture says, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Even as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's how we are to respond to others. Don't return evil for evil. Fourth, be content in the circumstances that God has placed you in. Again, are we continually striving, thinking that our life's going to be better? If we just had this, if we just had that, if we could just attain this and just achieve that, and no, be content. For Scripture says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Not pretty good gain, not sort of all right gain. It is great gain. The last thing is to be faithful with the gifts and callings that God has given you. Romans 11:9 says, the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. In other words, are you serving? Are you serving one another? Are you serving your family? Children, are you serving your parents? Mom and Dad, are you serving your children? Are we serving people? Or do we have this expectation of entitlement? Well, we believe everybody should serve us. Because I guarantee you, if you have the heart to be faithful with the gifts that you have and use them for the glory of God, that is going to make you a stronger warrior. And I believe all five of those, not limited to. The warrior will get his day. For David, his army slaughters the rebellious son. And the passage tells us that 20,000 lives were lost that day. 20,000. Now, it doesn't divvy it up on which side. But it does tell you that David was able to raise up a significant army to fight off of Absalom. In the just for some perspective, going back to that Civil War loss. The first day of the battle at Gettysburg, 15,500 were killed on the first day in the Battle of Gettysburg. And we see that as one of the the battles with the highest loss of life in the Civil War. And so 20,000 in that day, more than the Battle of Gettysburg on the first day. It's strange because, again, the terrain takes its toll. Think about it. It doesn't give us a whole lot. It doesn't give us a whole lot of details on this battle other than that the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. The forest. People getting stuck on branches. Forest creatures, snakes, running through dense trees, other animals, tripping and falling and smashing your head into the tree, getting stuck and maybe people doing things to you, which is where we go next, which is Absalom, hanging between heaven and earth. And this is where, next slide, the wicked, there it is, will get his due. Great job, Seth. Great job. First thing we have here is the separation of Absalom. Absalom gets separated from his bodyguards. In the midst of the battle, either they're running away or trying to escape a skirmish, Absalom, riding his mule, trying to duck through the brush, gets his head stuck in the branches. Now, probably since the time of, you know, the early church fathers of Jerome, the idea and in the pictures are that here's Absalom's hair going that way because he's stuck and hanging by his hair. Now, it could be his hair, it could be his head. I would submit to you that Absalom, if he's fighting, he's not going to have his heavy hair hanging down in his face. It's probably tied up behind his head. So I would submit that it's probably his hair and his head. Perhaps he got stuck between some branches as he was hanging. It may have been that he reached up to free himself, and there went his mule. And so there he hangs, right there. And Absalom was separated from his bodyguards, and he was alone. Second thing is the suspension of Absalom. Ah, the famous hair. What's interesting is so much was made about the hair. If you remember it, he would cut it off at the end of the year and it would weigh 5 pounds is how thick his hair was at the end of the year. And it was a big to-do. And they made mention of it here, and Absalom was very handsome. He was like the poster boy. But this turns out to be a rather fitting end. A fitting end for somebody who promoted himself as royalty to be sitting on his mule. And his mule is the very thing that leads to his demise. That's what false pride gets you, I suppose. The third thing is the sabotage of Absalom. And this is tragic. His life ends as a curse. It ends as a curse. For we see, again, one unnamed soldier goes up and finds Absalom and does nothing. This is a wise soldier. He's, you know, sort of privy to what's going on politically. For he sees him and he goes and he tells Joab, he says, hey, Absalom's hanging on that tree over there. And Joab goes, what? And you didn't do anything? I'll pay you lots of money and give you a belt, which is essentially a promotion to a high rank. He would be rich. He would have a high rank. And this guy says, there's no way that I would do that. Because if I did this, you might pay me. But when I'm standing before the king, you'd be suspiciously quiet. I understand how things play out. So he exhibits a lot of reason. And Joab's a patriot. Joab is a fierce defender of the kingdom of David to his eventual destruction, might I say. And Joab says, I've had enough of this talking. I don't have time. I'm an action guy. I'm not a diddler. I'm not going to, you know, fiddle around and talk and try to argue and reason with you. Takes, boom, boom, 3 spears, drives it into the heart of Absalom. I got that picture because I thought, that's just hanging. That was just kind of like, I didn't want to get too graphic on you. And then the bodyguards pummel his body. They pummel his body, completely disfigured. And they take this limp, ragged body. Here's the inglorious end of the wicked. And they toss it into a pit. And they put stones on it. Absalom's life ends as a curse. Because as our scripture said for next week, cursed is the man who hangs from a tree. That's from Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. It says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on a tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. And you shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance." So this was a curse. Absalom was cursed. And the Lord reinforced the fact that Absalom was cursed because he raised his hand against the Lord's anointed. In contrast to how David dealt with Saul, who continually said, "I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed." Absalom had no reservations about it, and he was cursed by God because essentially he was an antichrist. He was somebody who was against God. David representing the kingdom of God, the family of God. He was an antichrist. Deal with that in just a second. The second thing, his burial was a curse. For two verses earlier in Deuteronomy, it's the normal penalty for somebody who a son that was rebellious was stoning. And so the burial to burying in stones, again, was a symbolic manner to say that you're cursed. So Absalom then is double cursed. First, he's cursed because he hangs on a tree. Second, he's cursed because he's dropped into a pit and buried under stones. Man, what an inglorious end for royalty. His burial is that of a cursed person. Isaiah 14:19 says, "But you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse." Interesting that both curses are mentioned there. The same thing happened to Joshua during the time of Joshua when they attacked Ai and they were defeated, this tiny little town. They just defeated Jericho. They go over to Ai. It's sort of like, you know, you defeat Tucson and then you go down and Bisbee wipes you out. And they look around and they find that Ai has the goods. And so they take his whole family, him, his wife, all his children, and they stone him to death and they bury him under stones. That was a curse from the Lord. The third thing we have is you got ahead of me there, Seth. Good scripture. There's no third thing. Did we put up the salutation of Absalom? Go back a slide, if you would. What? Hit it. No third. There it is. The sabotage of Absalom. And the last thing, this is, we really will end with this, is the last thing here it says about Absalom, in contrast to his monument being under a bunch of stones. That's the reality of what he was. Absalom, it's mentioned earlier that he had three sons, but here it says he had no sons to carry on his name. So Absalom built his own monument to himself. He erected a monument that there is still today, this over in Israel, a thing they call Absalom's monument. And he said, "Since I have no sons to carry on, I will set myself up a pillar in the king's valley." He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. No last words during battle, no begging, no indication of any conversation as he was hanging up on that tree. Just almost tossed away like an afterthought. Folks, the wicked will get his due. Take comfort in that. The Antichrist and all of the Antichrists will meet their demise. For Luke 14:11 says, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." The end is not a pretty picture. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 25. Just very quickly. Verse 41. This is standing before the Lord, the sheep and the goats. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' And then they will also answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it unto me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment. But the righteous will go into eternal life. A couple of terms for the grave. Sheol, the grave. I think the best is Gehenna. Gehenna was the garbage dump south of Jerusalem. And Gehenna, the word is the Greek word, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Hinnom is Gehenna. And again, that's where the garbage and the carcasses of animals would go, and they were consumed by fire, continually burning. So when Jesus talked about Gehenna, that's the place that no Jew wanted to go because it is unclean, totally unclean, dead bodies, garbage, dead animals. That was Gehenna. It's eternal punishment. Now, no matter how far you want to go into, and you can get into some deep theology, the theology of hell, and I'm not going to, because there's hope for us. There is hope because we can have our sins taken away. Now go to that next slide, if you would, Seth. For Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on the tree. And he became that curse for us. Folks, each of one of us are going to die. Each one of us are going to stand before God. Each one of us is either going to go and be part of the sheep and have everlasting life and everlasting hope, or the goats. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you, into everlasting punishment. One out of one people will die. The odds are in. The science is in, as somebody once said. We're going to die. What are we going to do with that? If you haven't trusted Christ for salvation, and children, just because you grow up in a Christian home doesn't mean you're a Christian. You've got to repent and trust Christ and receive the gift that He gives through His grace, which is by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of eternal, it is the gift of God. He gives us the gift of faith. He gives us the gift of grace. All we have to do is call out His name in repentance. If you are saved, there's things in our lives we need to repent of. There's issues that we have that we need to repent of. Let's stand up and we'll pray and bring those before the Lord right now. Lord God, our King, Jesus, our Savior, Spirit, we bring this congregation, this body before you, asking that if there are any here who are not saved, Lord, that you would call them. That you would bring your irresistible grace to them. That they would receive you. They would call upon the name of Jesus. Receive your free gift of eternal life. Lord, for the believer, Lord, we know we're in a battle. Pray that you would help us to be warriors and do the things that would help strengthen us in the battle each and every day. Lord, we know that we will stand victorious before you. And we know that the wicked will get his due. Help us to understand that when we see those atrocities, when we see those things that almost cause us to be enraged, like the abortion issue that's going on now and so much wickedness that's in our day. Help us to remember the wicked will get their due, but we will have our day. Bless our fellowship. Help draw us together as being part of the body of Christ. We ask all this in Jesus' name. God bless you. You are dismissed.